This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
This morning we are back in Matthew chapter number 6, and Lord willing, we're going to finish Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 7, when we complete it, we will be one-fourth of the way through our study in the book of Matthew. There are 28 chapters in Matthew, so we're getting close to the one-fourth mark. I know we've spent a lot of time in these first six chapters because, especially in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we were there for a while. But all of that is laying the foundation for what we see in the rest of the book of Matthew, and it's also laying the foundation for really everything we see in the other Gospels and then going into the book of Acts as well. So without a good foundation, it would be difficult to understand a lot of the other passages that are discussed in the New Testament. So hopefully we all appreciate the value in getting a good foundation under us. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, and so this morning we're back in Matthew 6. We're going to pick back up with verse 19. And again, these are a number of different subjects with which Jesus is dealing. They all have to do with preparing their hearts, that is the Jews preparing their hearts to go into the kingdom of heaven, that is that earthly, literal, physical kingdom that they all were looking for, wanting, hoping for, and had been for 1,000 years. And Jesus is trying to tell them they need to be prepared spiritually to go into that kingdom. But of course, you and I know that part of what he's doing also is he is exposing the fact that they were not ready to go into the kingdom, that spiritually the Jews were not at a place of repentance. They were still in rebellion against God, by and large. And that group of Pharisees and scribes who were standing over to the side as he's delivering the Sermon on the Mount, of course, they are the leaders of this rebellion against God, but they weren't by any means the only Jews who were in rebellion to God. And so part of the preaching of John the Baptist and then Jesus and the disciples is to bring all of the Jews to a point of repentance. But as we've said before, the Sermon on the Mount has application for us as well. Because just as the Jews to whom Jesus was teaching were supposed to be spiritually prepared to go into that kingdom, so too should we be spiritually prepared to go into that kingdom. The things that he is discussing are not things that save a person, but they're the things that ought to exist in our lives if we are saved. And so here we pick up chapter 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So Jesus is, he's bringing to their minds the mindset that so many Jews of that day had. And can I say it's the same mindset that so many Americans of today have. They're working, spending all their time, all their energy towards laying up treasures here in this earth. When in reality, we ought to be spending most of our time, most of our energy, laying up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt. Down here, we can accumulate a lot of toys, a lot of things that make life convenient, make life comfortable for us. But eventually, they're all going to be gone. And as Jesus is reminding us, even while we're here on earth, they don't last. They're not permanent. I have many things that I had earlier in life that I still have, but today there are holes where moths have eaten in them. I still have my old high school football cleats that I wore playing football in high school. They're older than TR. I remind him occasionally I have shoes older than him. But you know, they don't look like they did back when I was playing football. They're all, even the leather cleats are beginning to dry rot somewhat because they're so old, like the preacher. And those fancy cars and boats and whatnot that we enjoy that are made out of steel, they even begin to rust eventually as well. So Jesus is saying those things don't last even in this life, and they certainly aren't going to last in eternity. And so we ought to be having our minds on heavenly things. Now, Jesus is not saying, of course, we shouldn't take care of ourselves here. We all have to have our needs met. We all have to pay the bills, buy groceries, have a roof over our head, and food in the pantry to eat when the meals come around. But he's saying that our hearts ought not be here. Our hearts ought to be on eternal things. So is it possible for us to still have this physical existence and yet have our focus, our attention on spiritual things at the same time? Of course we can. That's what Jesus is teaching. Over the course of quote-unquote church history over the last 2,000 years, there have been some groups of people that took it to one extreme or the other. They totally disregarded eternal things, and that's what most of the contemporary style churches are today, and the social gospel preachers, prosperity gospel, you know, that's what they're looking at on one extreme. But then on the other extreme, you've had some groups who purported to be Christians who were so otherworldly minded that they basically ignored things in this life. We're living in the material world that we're in because God put us here, and he wants us to enjoy the life that we have here. There's nothing wrong with going fishing, throwing a line in the water, and sitting there and catching catfish or largemouth bass or whatever your favorite fish is to catch. But then when we begin skipping church to go spend the day on the lake, you know, there's a balance there. We can enjoy the things of this world, God wants us to, without putting in jeopardy the eternal things and putting them to the side. So verse 21 really is the key to what Jesus is teaching here. He says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Our heart is supposed to be on him, on the face of Jesus. And when we remember that one day we are going to see him face to face, eye to eye, he is going to look on us and we're going to look on him for the first time. Our Savior, the one who bled and died for us. You know, what is he going to say to us that day? And so our focus ought to be on where Jesus is. That's where our treasure ought to be, is on eternal things, spiritual things, not material things. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Now, this is not talking about being a cyclops and having one eye when it talks about your eye being single. It's talking about being focused. A lot of times you hear that term being laser focused. We're supposed to be focused on those things that are right, those things that are holy and pure. And if we are focused on spiritual things, godly things, Jesus said, the whole body shall be full of light. Now, he's speaking to a bunch of Jews who were, for the most part, unbelieving Jews. And they had introduced into their culture hundreds of years before this those Babylonian teachings about lightness and darkness. I've preached about some of that even in the last few weeks in the series we've been going through. And they had that same New Age worldview of mysticism that so many Americans today have. You'll even find it in a lot of the contemporary style churches and the preaching that goes on there. Lightness and darkness and all of this. The Jews they had this same pagan concept of light and dark, just like is taught in Freemasonry today, just like was taught in all the secret societies and the mystery schools of antiquity. And, you know, Gnostics, that knowledge, if you could just get some special knowledge, that would give you the light, the understanding you need to rise above the rest of humanity, to know more than everybody else, understand more than everybody else. And hey, that's what a lot of these contemporary style churches are offering today. It's no different. Same thing that's being offered down the road down there at the Freemason Lodge. And Jesus, though, is offering a different kind of light. A light that comes from being focused on God. Not knowledge, not something within us, but focused on God. Verse 24, he says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Now, does anybody know what does that word mammon mean? What is mammon? Wealth? Material wealth? Yeah, money, we could say. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us what is the root of all evil. The love of money. That's right. And it's important to note, it doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. We have to have money, even in the time we live. Jesus and the disciples had to have money. Jesus went and pulled that coin out of a fish's mouth because they had to have money to do what was right and pay what they were supposed to pay. They also had to have money because they had to eat on a regular basis. In fact, the disciples had a treasurer in their midst. You remember which one of the disciples was the treasurer? Judas Iscariot, yeah. Not exactly the one you want to be the treasurer, maybe in hindsight, but he was the treasurer of the disciples. He's the one that carried the bag, carried the purse. And so Jesus is not saying that money is the root of all evil. And here he's not saying that mammon in and of itself is sinful. But he's saying you can't serve God and mammon. So again, it's our priorities. It's what are we living for? What is most important to us? You can't have the love of money being the most important thing in life and the love of God being the most important thing in life. He said, you'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll love the other and hate that one. And so, again, Jesus is talking to first century Jews, but I think we could very aptly say he could just as easily have been speaking to 21st century Americans. Even those who are filling all the churches within a 5-mile radius of here. Is our love on mammon or is our love on God? So let me ask you, what are some ways that Christians live for mammon instead of living for God? Give me some practical answers. What are some ways that a love of this world, the material things in this world, can cause and do cause Christians to not be living for God like they are? I'm not going to let the preacher do all the teaching this morning. I'm going to let you do some of it. Yes, sir?
I don't want to say working on Sunday in general, because if your job requires it, it's kind of something you have to do. But if you're working on Sunday just to make some extra money, instead of going to church when you could have went to church, then that would be the situation.
Okay, so Alex gives us the example of people who work on Sundays. And as we know, having had firefighters in our midst, that there are some times that people do have to work on Sunday, not just firefighters perhaps, but then there are times, as Brother Alex is saying, where sometimes people make a choice to not be in the Lord's house on Sunday and to go work to make some more money, or to go to the lake, or to make the extra money to buy the boat to go to the lake on Sunday, you know, however it might be. That's a good example. What are some other ways where we in this world, Christians in general, hopefully not us in particular, but Christians in general, allow things in the world to get in the way of us having our focus on God. TR?
May not be so much choosing something over God, but rather not having faith in God. People that believe, oh, I don't have to give a tithe. The Lord understands. I'm in a situation that I don't have much to give. There's a woman in the Bible who gave everything she had. I mean, everything. And the Lord provided for her.
Okay, so TR is saying it could be that.
And not just in the form of money, huh?
That love of material things into not trusting God to provide our needs, even to the point that it would keep us as Christians from not giving to the Lord, even our tithes, let alone offerings as well. And that lack of faith is something Jesus is going to address shortly in the same sermon here on the Mount. But yeah, that would be an example, not giving our tithes because, hey, I've got a bill coming due next week, and so I'm not going to pay my tithes because I got to have money for that bill. You know, as a pastor, I've seen a number of times people that every single month it seemed like they would come up $100, $200 short on what they needed to pay their bills for the month. It seemed like no matter what they did, no matter what happened, something always caused them to be just short of having enough to pay their bills every month. And yet, I'll say this, these are some of the same people that didn't tithe. And I knew they didn't tithe, not because I keep up with who gives what, but because they told me, Pastor, I don't believe tithing in the New Testament is biblical. I think that was just for the Old Testament, so we don't tithe. We just give whenever we want to, and we don't necessarily do our giving at church. We just find somebody that's in need and we help them out or whatever. Well, you know, they were saying, I don't give in the Lord's house. I've also had some of those same people who had trouble paying their bills every month and were always coming up short. And yet they spent more money than anybody else I knew on smoking cigarettes. I don't know how many hundreds of dollars they spent every month on cigarettes. And I'm thinking, well, you know, if you didn't spend that on that, you might have enough to pay the power bill at the end of the month. So TR makes a good point that sometimes the things we spend our money on because of our material, physical appetites instead of doing what we ought to do in spiritual obligations. Brother Paul, I'm going to come back to you in just a minute. Miss Pam had her hand up, I think.
They don't need to go to church. They don't need to be in church to worship God. I can go sit on the lake and fish and be with God, or I can go for a drive. And all those things are true, but it's that kind of thing.
Miss Pam is exactly right. She's saying there are people that, you know, they say, oh, I don't need to go to church to worship God. I can worship God anywhere. And you can. And you should, but the Bible also says we ought not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The Bible all throughout the New Testament says that the local church is supposed to be there to help us grow, to encourage us, to admonish us, to teach us the Word of God, all these different things. And yet there are those people, as Pam was saying, that they'll tell you, I'm sure you've had people tell you this, if you've invited some of them to church, the preacher certainly had people tell me this. Just like Pam was saying, listen, I don't need to go to church. I do my worshiping out on the back porch, reading my Bible with a cup of coffee in my hand, or out on the lake, enjoying the beauty of creation. Hey, you can certainly worship God in all of those situations every day, and we should. But it's no excuse to not be doing what we ought to be doing and being in the house of God. Brother Paul?
I had to think about the widow lady that gave one penny or whatever it was, all she had.
That's right.
And everything we have belongs to God. And if we give, not because God needs.
Amen.
The giving is actually for our benefit. And it reminds me of a story. I don't know if you might not be a fan of Lou Holtz, but he grew up poor in a one-bedroom house. He said, my parents, my sister and I all lived and slept in the same room. I was born in a basement in a little house in West Virginia. He said, I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth, but he said, we always had plenty to eat. He said, I'd ask my dad and my mom, can I have seconds? My dad would say, no, you've had plenty.
And so Brother Paul is, he's bringing an example that's right in line with what TR was saying. They're both talking about, you know, us trusting God and having faith in God, that God will supply my needs, but God expects me to do what I'm supposed to do. And as Paul was just saying, the widow lady put in that one mite. That was all she had, but she was trusting God to take care of what she was going to need the next day. And so that takes us into our next passage that Jesus is talking about. And you can see how it dovetails together so well, how they go right hand in hand with each other, because you all just moved us from one conversation right into this next conversation. And that's exactly what Jesus does in verse 25. Therefore, because of what I just told you, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not better than they? So Jesus is asking a series of rhetorical questions, which is a method of teaching, by the way. Your pastor sometimes does that when he's up preaching. He's trying to get them to think. He's wanting them to arrive at the answers for themselves. And so he's trying to get them to think. Listen, you're all concerned with the material things to the neglect of spiritual things, including trusting God. And as we just talked about before, he's not saying you don't need those physical material things, but he's saying that you put your emphasis on that and you worry about that to the detriment of trusting God. He continues on, verse 27, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? Maybe we could also say, how many of you can change one bit of what you're going through right now by sitting around worrying about it tomorrow? That's another way of saying the same thing. Verse 28, and why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now again, Jesus isn't saying you don't need raiment. We all clearly know we're not supposed to be walking around like Adam and Eve after they sinned. We're supposed to be walking around clothed like that demoniac, the maniac of Gadara when he got saved. When the people came out to see him after getting saved and meeting Jesus, he was clothed and sitting in his right mind. And so we ought to be that. We ought to have clothes on. But Jesus is talking about the worrying part of it. I think one of the sins that preachers don't preach enough about is the sin of worry.
Amen.
And the sin of, you know, constantly, you know, being so consumed about what is tomorrow, what's down the road, that we don't trust the Lord. And yet, if we can trust Him with our eternal destination, certainly we can trust Him with having a place to sleep, having something to put on, have some food to put in our bellies. It's not that we don't need those things and we shouldn't be preparing for those things, but when those things become what we're living for, that's because of a lack of trust in God, a lack of faith in God. I have said before, I think farming is a good picture of planting a church. I remind myself on a regular basis, pastoring a church. It's also the best analogy I can think of about witnessing for the Lord, because you and I can witness to someone all we want to witness to them, but if the Lord doesn't bring the increase,
Amen.
I can't make somebody saved.
Amen.
I can't make them want to get saved, and I sure can't save them.
Amen.
TR and I were talking yesterday, driving back from his grandma and grandpa's house. We were up there. My mom and dad had a big limb fail, and we went and helped them get that cut up and moved. We were talking on the way back about the fact that all we can do is the sowing. Or if somebody else has already sowed, we can come behind and water. But ultimately, God is the one that has to give the increase. Because I can't save anybody, and I can't even make them want to be saved. The best I can do is tell them the truth. And that's all you and I can do, is just be honest with people, but do it with compassion, share the truth, but then, hey, it's up to God to do the rest. That farmer puts the seed in the ground or puts those cows out there in the pasture. But unless God brings the rain, makes that stuff grow, or makes the weather such that those cows will start calving and producing milk, you know, there's only so much that the farmer or the dairy farmer can do, because God's the one that has to bring the increase. But by the same token, the farmer sitting around worrying isn't going to change whether it's going to rain tomorrow or not. But he can trust God. He can do the things that he knows to do and should do. He ought to be feeding those cattle. He ought to be hoeing that garden. But ultimately, we're dependent on God for the increase. Brother Paul, you wanted to add something?
I'm just going on what you were talking about earlier, about it, giving the world the good news. We just have to be very careful that we're not the stumbling block that would keep somebody from accepting the good news.
That's a good point, too.
When our humanness gets in the way, it causes trouble sometimes.
Paul makes the point that sometimes we can get in the way of somebody getting saved, just like we can lead them to Christ as well. That's a good point.
I think we forget sometimes. I don't think we ever forget that God is the creator. But he is also the sustainer. He gives the oxygen. He gives the sunlight. He gives the things that we absolutely have to have, the next heartbeat, or is all for naught. And yet we are in our own way made after his image, and thus we're creative. And the difference in our creativity and his is we're selfish. We are very selfish. If we can figure it out, I hear people say all the time, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. And they hang on to their inability to understand. And the way I feel about that, what God has taught me through 77 years, is maybe you don't understand it because I'm not ready for you to understand it. Maybe your not understanding it is pertinent to the whole situation at all. That goes back to faith and trusting.
That's right.
The only way, in my opinion, you can learn to trust and have faith in God is to fall on your belly, on the ground, and there is nothing you can do to pick yourself up. And he not only picks you up, he dusts you off, and he sets you on your way again. Then you know, okay, I really have somebody watching out for me.
And so, again, trusting in the Lord. And I'll say one last thing before we move to the next verse here. You know, again, Jesus is not teaching in this passage that we ought to just be like a bunch of wandering Bedouins and just wander from pillar to post without making preparation for any of our needs. That's not what Jesus is teaching. The Bible very clearly teaches in both the Old Testament and the New, we're not supposed to be a sluggard. We're supposed to be a good steward of what God's given to us. The book of Proverbs is full of examples where a man is supposed to go out. He's supposed to work to lay up for what's coming in wintertime. Even the ants do that. We were talking just a few minutes ago about Jesus and the disciples. They had a treasurer in the group, and that's because they knew they were going to need something to eat tomorrow, and they might need a place to stay the night after that if they weren't near someone's home where they could stay. And so Jesus is clearly not teaching, hey, just don't give any concern at all to material things. He's not teaching not to be responsible. He's teaching do what you can and then trust God for the rest. I am by no means going to say that everything Teddy Roosevelt ever said was right or biblical, because it certainly was not. But he only wrote one book, to the best of my knowledge. I have a copy of it at home. It's entitled Fear God and Take Your Own Part. And that's the premise of that, as far as I know, the only book Teddy Roosevelt ever wrote. He said that a person ought to do everything they can do, and then after that, they just trust God for the rest. Now, again, I don't even know that Teddy Roosevelt was a Christian. I don't know that he was truly born again. I certainly wouldn't agree with all of his politics, but that premise is a biblical premise, and it's what Jesus is teaching here. Let's continue on, verse number 30. Jesus says, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? If God will take care of the grass, don't you reckon he'll take care of you? Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or withal shall we be clothed? In other words, don't be worrying about these things incessantly. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus is saying, listen, don't be so focused on all these material things that you take your eyes off of just living for Jesus, serving Jesus, pleasing God. I note here that in verse 33, he specifically here uses the phrase, the kingdom of God. All throughout the book of Matthew up to this point, we've been talking about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. And we talked about the nuanced difference in how Matthew uses those two terms. The other disciples, they simply use the phrase kingdom of God. They don't use the phrase kingdom of heaven like Matthew does. And we talked about the fact it's because Matthew, when he uses that phrase kingdom of heaven, he's talking about that literal earthly physical kingdom that's coming one day. What you and I would call the millennial reign of Christ, and it's what they had been wanting for more than 1,000 years, but because of their hardness of their hearts, they had not gotten it. And they didn't get it when Jesus offered it to them, because they still didn't repent. They still didn't believe on him. But he here, Matthew records this as, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, there are Bible teachers who will say, well, you know, there's no difference between the two, and you're just making something out of it that's not there. For someone who uses the phrase kingdom of heaven as many times as Matthew uses it,
amen,
to have not used it here, I think there's a reason. He says that we're supposed to be focused on the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. So then I'm not going to reteach all of what we talked about before, but the kingdom of God is God's overarching program, if you would. His eternal program. The kingdom of heaven that Matthew has talked about so many times, that earthly physical kingdom, hey, it's going to be part of the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is the overarching plan of God, of which the kingdom of heaven is just one little part. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that apart from being born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus is here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's trying to focus them on the fact they need to have a personal relationship with God, and that kingdom of God ought to be what they're laser focused on. All right, let me finish out the chapter here. Verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Jesus simply says, listen, there's no need for you to be worrying about what's going to happen tomorrow, because listen, it'll get here soon enough and you'll have plenty to worry about when it gets here without adding some worry to it from today to be prepared to worry tomorrow. He said, keep your focus on God, on the kingdom of God, and don't be worrying about what might come up tomorrow. There are some Christians that live their whole lives in constant fear and anxiety and stress. If they're not worried about what's going on now, they're worried about what might go on tomorrow that they don't even know is coming up yet. Anybody ever known somebody that worried like that? Yes, ma'am.
Back in verse 32, in your Bible, does it have parentheses around the first part of the verse? What does that mean?
Yes, ma'am. All right, so let's read verse 31 and 32 together with the parentheses. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or withal shall we be clothed? Parentheses. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. And then he continues that thought, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. The parentheses are in our English versions because this is a parenthetical expression. It's in the middle. It's not directly related to what the point is he's making, but he's saying, listen, here's the point I'm trying to make, but by the way, you're thinking like a Gentile. So, yes, ma'am. That's a good point. That's why that's in parentheses. All right, well, that brings us to the end of chapter 6, and Lord willing, we'll be in chapter number 7 next week. Lord, thank you for a chance to study your word. Help us, I pray, to hunger and thirst after the kingdom of God. Lord, help us to love you, to love each other, and love your word. And Lord, I pray to have a burden for the lost all around us. May they see something real in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.